tonight, and I'm going to read you the resolution here, or resolve, that the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist as both the real presence of Christ's body and blood and true representation of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary is supported by the Bible and church history. Dr. Robert Fasigi will be speaking on the affirmative. Mr. Hunt will be speaking on the negative. Let me take just a moment for those that may not know these gentlemen to introduce them. Dr. Robert Fasigi is a professor at St. Edward's University here in Austin. He's been there for a number of years. He holds a doctor's degree in theology. And he, of course, is married and has children, and one on the way, I believe. And so he's here tonight to share on the affirmative the position of the Catholic Church on the Eucharist. Dave Hunt is no stranger to the evangelical community. He's written over 20 books. His most recent book, The Woman Rides the Beast. He wrote the book, The Seduction of Christianity, many years ago. He's done a lot of work in the area of the New Age, and he's here tonight, and as he's been here the last few days, to share with us his side of the evangelical position. So with no further delay, I'm going to turn it over to Dr. Fasigi, and he has 8 minutes in the fight. Dr. Fasigi will have 18 minutes, not 8 minutes.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is my honor to be here tonight to defend the Catholic and biblical teaching on the Eucharist as both the real presence of Christ's body and blood and a true representation of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. I am especially happy to be able to speak about the Eucharist tonight because today is the Catholic feast of Corpus Christi, which is the feast of the body and blood of Christ. This feast began in the 13th century as a means of emphasizing the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. In part, the Feast of Corpus Christi was an attempt to re-emphasize the true teaching of Christ's real presence in the Eucharist in opposition to the anti-Christian heresy of the Albigensians, who not only denied Christ's presence in the Eucharist, but also denied that Christ had come in the flesh. Perhaps it is worth noting that Mr. Hunt believes that the Albigensians were true Christians, even though they denied the Incarnation. See his book, page 81. Tonight's topic will serve as another illustration of how Protestants, like Mr. Hunt, set their own opinions against the very words of Christ and the words of sacred scripture. In the first debate, for example, Mr. Hunt refused to accept Jesus' designation of Peter as the rock upon which he would build his church, even though this is clearly what Matthew 16:18 says. In the second debate, Mr. Hunt insisted that we are justified by faith alone, even though the one time the Bible uses that phrase, faith alone, is to say that we are not justified by faith alone, in James 2:24. We even saw last night that Mr. Hunt believes that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount without really expecting anyone to live up to it, believing that Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount are impossible to live up to, even though Jesus says that the person who fails to act on the words of this sermon is like a fool who builds his house on sand. I therefore implore you tonight to listen carefully to the words of sacred scripture. Do not put your trust in what Mr. Hunt says. Listen to what the holy words of sacred scripture say and what Jesus is saying. Now, in his book, A Woman Rides the Beast, Mr. Hunt feels confident to refer to Catholic teaching on the Eucharist as, quote, a fantasy, a delusion, and a diabolical fraud. These are very strong words. I'd like you to realize that if Mr. Hunt is wrong, and Jesus really did mean what he said, and that the bread and the wine really do become his body and blood, his soul and divinity, then he is guilty of blasphemy. He's putting his word, his opinion, above the word of God. He also alleges that Pope Pius III was the one who made the Mass as a sacrifice official dogma of the Catholic Church in the year 1215. That's quite a claim, especially considering that Pius III didn't even become Pope until the year 1503. In spite of Mr. Hunt's claim, the testimony of both the Bible and church history show that the belief in the Eucharist as both Christ's real presence and a true sacrifice is the normative Christian view. It is not a deviation. Testimony from church fathers like Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Cyril of Jerusalem, Gregory Nazianzus, Ambrose, Athanasius, and Augustine can easily be provided. It wasn't really until the 11th century that you had anyone publicly proclaiming that the Eucharist was simply a symbol, and that was Berengar of Tours, and he recanted. We need to ask why. Why these church fathers, who were so instrumental in the establishment of the Christian canon of Scripture and the formulations of the fundamental dogmas of the Christian faith, the Incarnation, the Redemption, and the Trinity, could be taken in by the delusion and fantasy of the belief in the Eucharist as the real presence of Christ. Yet that is precisely what Mr. Hunt would have us believe, that these great church fathers were somehow deluded by a fraud. Now, since Mr. Hunt seems to hold the opinion that the church fathers really don't count for much authority, let's look at the testimony of sacred scripture. We should first note that the New Testament shows the early church to be a liturgical church. Where do we find it? In Hebrews 8:2, Jesus is described as a liturgist, liturgos in Greek. And there is an altar in heaven in Hebrews 13:10. And there in the altar in heaven, Jesus is described as the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same word, liturgos, is used in reference to Paul in Romans 15:16. Paul is described as a liturgist. And we read about how Barnabas, Simeon, and others were liturgizing, liturgunton, in Acts 13:2. In Acts 2:42, we read of the apostles breaking bread. And in Acts 20, verse 7, we read that Paul and the others in Troas, quote, gathered on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, to break bread. Well, what were they doing? In Luke chapter 24, verse 35, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus meet Jesus. And he explains the scriptures to them, and their hearts were burning. But they did not recognize Jesus except in the breaking of bread. The breaking of the bread is a biblical reference to the Eucharist. And there we see in Acts 20, verse 7, the apostles were gathering together on Sunday to celebrate the Eucharist. Do you celebrate the Eucharist every Sunday? If you don't, perhaps you are not in a church as it was established by Jesus Christ. Now, I could go into a great detail about how the Holy Eucharist is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. After all, in Genesis 14, we read of the offering of bread and wine by Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem. We read in Genesis 22:13 of the Holocaust, the burnt offering of Abram. In Exodus 16:4, we read of the manna or bread from heaven. In Exodus 24, we read of the blood as the seal of the covenant. In Leviticus 23, verse 12, we read of the offering of the paschal lamb. But we also read the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and everywhere they bring sacrifice to my name and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then in Psalm 110, verse 4, we read that you are like Melchizedek, a priest forever. In the New Testament, the feeding of the multiple crowds, the 5,000 and the 4,000, is understood correctly as a Eucharistic context. But we'd like to turn to the words of consecration that are found in the various representations of the Last Supper. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 11. The Petrine form for the consecration of bread is found in Matthew and Mark. It says, Jesus says, this is my body, sotou extensomo mo. The Pauline form for the consecration of bread is found in Luke and 1 Corinthians. This is my body which is being given for you. The Petrine version for the consecration of the wine, found in Matthew and Mark is, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is being poured out on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. The Pauline version found in Luke and 1 Corinthians is, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out for you. These passages clearly link the Eucharist to the new covenant sealed in Jesus' blood, the Paschal mystery. It's also worth noting that none of them say, this stands for my body. They all say, this is my body. Then we have the great bread of life discourse in John chapter 6. Now, Mr. Hunt in his book tells us that John 6:35 provides the key, that all of this is meant to be taken symbolically. Because Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. Well, Mr. Hunt says, well, if this were meant to be taken literally, then the apostles would never have gotten hungry again and would never have thirsted again. What Mr. Hunt is doing is taking a caricature of what is meant by a literal interpretation. There's a difference between a crude literalism and a literalism which takes the words and understands what Jesus really meant and not misunderstanding what he meant. In fact, John 6:35 is to be taken truly literally, because those who receive eternal life, as it said in John 6:54, will never thirst or hunger again. This is what Jesus meant. And yet Mr. Hunt wants to set up a caricature in order to poke fun at the Holy Eucharist. My brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever you do, do not poke fun at the Blessed Sacrament of the Eucharist. If you do, well, perhaps you think that you're right in doing so. But what if you're wrong? You're guilty of blasphemy, and the Bible says God will not be mocked. Now, in the Bread of Life discourse, we read that Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Then it says, verse 52, the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. And then he goes on to say, verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Now, this caused quite a disturbance. Actually, Jesus uses the word, the Greek word trogain, which literally means to gnaw or chew. This was a hard saying, and it says that many disciples left Jesus because of this hard saying. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer accompanied him. Very interesting. They abandoned Jesus in John 6:66. Maybe there's a significance to that. Many Protestants point to John 6:63. It is the spirit which gives life. The flesh is of no avail. Well, what that is a reference to is John 3:6, where Jesus says, what is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. In other words, if you're thinking in a fleshly, carnal way, you cannot understand the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. You must be born from above of water and the Spirit to really understand this mystery. If the flesh is of no avail, the Greek word there is sarx, then we'd have to ask why in John 1:14 the word became flesh. If the flesh is of no avail. What Jesus means there is the flesh is of no avail in understanding this mystery. In 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, Paul describes the Eucharist as a koinonia, a participation, a sharing in the body and blood of Christ, and the means by which the church becomes one body in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:27-32, Paul warns against unworthy reception of the Eucharist, and those who receive unworthily are answerable to whom or what?
they are answerable to the body and blood of Christ. And he says, well, that is why some of you are sick and infirm. See? If this is simply the case that it's a symbol, how can you get sick and infirm from this? Or if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18, he says, look at Israel according to the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So what I am saying is this, that meat sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I mean that what they sacrifice to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to become participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and also the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Well, if participating in these diabolical Eucharistic services or these communion services makes you a participant with demons, then what does that mean? When you share in the body and blood of Christ, you become a sharer in Christ's body and blood. There's a koinonia in this. Now, in terms of the sacrificial mode, there's a number of very strong arguments, if we look carefully at the words of institution, which show that Jesus very clearly understood this as a true sacrifice. First, the blood is being shed. It's in a present passive participle. That's an indication, if you go back to Old Testament passages, that very same phrase, being shed, is used in the Old Testament 137 times. And numerous times it refers to killing people and pouring out their blood. It also refers to Moses pouring out the water turned into blood in Exodus 4:6. It frequently refers to the pouring out of the blood of animals, particularly in sacrifices, Exodus 29:12, Leviticus 4:7, and so on. This phrase, being shed, is clearly sacrificial language, and it's in the present passive participle. Secondly, we know that this is a sacrifice because of the words of institution, that Jesus says he is pouring out his blood for the new covenant. This is going back to Exodus 24:8. After Moses had placed half of the blood of some young bulls in bowls and had splashed the other half on the altar, he read the book of the covenant to the assembled Israelites. So, in other words, it's a covenantal offering. But now Jesus is the Paschal Lamb of the new covenant. Now, thirdly, it's a sacrifice because of the language. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, the verb to do, in Luke 22:19, proto poete. The Greek poeo is linked to the sacrificial language in the Greek Septuagint translation of the Hebrew asa, which means to perform. And then there's finally the word anamnesis, which is used. When he says, do this as an anamnesis of me, as a remembrance of me, it's not just a calling to mind something that happened in the past. Rather, if you look at the use of that Greek word, it is the equivalent of the Hebrew word askara, which is used in the Hebrew Old Testament only in reference of sacrifices. And in the New Testament, the word anamnesis, or its verbal form, is used only 4 times and always in reference to the Eucharist. So when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, he is actually saying in the Hebraic context, perform this sacrifice. That is the way the scriptural language is used.
Mr. Hunt, you have 18 minutes to respond to this.
The proposition before us claims support from 2 sources. Pardon me. The Bible and church history. In fact, the only church history we can trust is that which is recorded in the Bible. Church history involves much heresy. Already in the time of the apostles, churches had perverted the truth, necessitating epistles to be written to correct the errors. One would have been led far astray by accepting the history of the Corinthian, Galatian, Philippian, and other churches in Paul's day as though they were what the church should be. How much more dangerous to rely upon the writings and practice of church leaders in the days subsequent to the apostles. How would we know what was right, what was wrong?
The only way would be to consult the Bible. Since the Bible must be the final authority, we'll stick with it. The Roman Catholic claim is that the water, the wafer, and wine, while still retaining their original appearance, have been transformed into Christ's literal body and blood. This transubstantiation is supposed to be a miracle, which one must accept in spite of appearance to the contrary, but a miracle must be observable. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead come to life, or no one knows a miracle occurred and God has no glory. A miracle that claims to involve physical elements must have a physical effect. Of course God could turn a wafer into human flesh. John the Baptist said that God could, quote, of these stones raise up children unto Abraham, Matthew 3:9 and so forth. But if he did, the stones changed into human beings would not continue to look like stones and have all the qualities of stones. To turn a wafer into human flesh and blood would deny neither the nature of God nor of reality, but transubstantiation is not such a miracle. The wafer allegedly becomes Christ's body under the appearance of remaining a wafer. Obviously, that doesn't meet the criteria of a miracle, nor is there any such miracle in the Bible. The opening of the Red Sea, so that the Israelites could walk through it on dry land, was a miracle that both Jews and Egyptians observed and understood had occurred by God's power. Suppose it had been a transubstantiation kind of miracle. The Red Sea opened under the appearance of remaining closed, and the Israelites walked across on dry land under the appearance of having to swim for it. Suppose Christ healed a blind man under the appearance of him not being able to see. Such suppositions are ludicrous, but that's exactly the nature of the transubstantiation miracle. Yet we're asked to accept it by faith. Not faith in God, for we believe he can do miracles, real miracles, but but faith in the Catholic Church, which tells us this is a miracle, in spite of appearance, common sense, and the Bible to the contrary. A more apropos example would be the miracle of the water Jesus turned to wine at Cana of Galilee. Paragraph 1335 of the New Catechism makes that connection. When the governor of the wedding feast tasted it, he exclaimed to the groom, "Thou hast kept the good, the best wine until now," John 2:10. Suppose instead he'd said, "This isn't wine, it's water." The servant replies sincerely, "No, sir, it's wine." The governor's voice rises in anger. "Don't mock me. It looks like water, tastes like water, it is water." The servant insists, "Sir, it's wine. Jesus miraculously turned water into wine under the appearance of it remaining water." There's no such miracle in the Bible, and to make such a claim is a fraud. This wafer is claimed to be the literal, physical body and blood of Christ, his soul and divinity. That it is not is clear for many reasons. After the consecration, the Catholics can't refer to it as bread and wine, but Paul did, 1 Corinthians 11:26. Peter quoted a messianic prophecy in his Pentecostal sermon, as did Paul later. "For thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," Psalm 16:10 and other verses. Christ's body did not decay in the grave, yet the consecrated and transubstantiated host displayed for adoration breeds worms and mold if it isn't disposed of in time. If it were really Christ's body, it could not corrupt. There are two main passages from which the doctrine of transubstantiation is derived. John 6, 51-57 and Matthew 26, 26-28. In John 6, referring to his impending crucifixion, Christ told the Jews, quote, "The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Catholicism claims to take these words literally and false to those who interpret them symbolically. However, Christ also said in John 6, "I am the bread of life." Why not take him literally there, making him a piece of bread? Is it any more foolish to say Christ is bread than to say a piece of bread is Christ? The Bible should be taken literally wherever that's its meaning, but not when analogy or symbolism is meant and literalism would violate logic and God's laws. The psalmist said, God will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Are we to picture God as a big bird? When Jesus said, "I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved," not even Catholics take that to mean that Christ is a physical door through which one must literally walk one's physical body to be saved. He uses this analogy to illustrate that in believing on him, one walks through a door into a new state of spiritual being, eternal life. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, he that follows me shall not walk in darkness," he wasn't speaking of physical life that would perpetually surround his followers, but of the spiritual light which those who believe on him receive, in contrast to the spiritual darkness in which this world dwells. In John 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. So no one takes that literally. He was expressing by analogy the intimate relationship with him, with those who believe in him and joy, and that he becomes their very life as the vine is the life of the branches. Jesus continually called mankind to believe on him. Whatever he spoke about, whether being born again, water, sheep, shepherd, seed, sower, plant, fruit, bread, or a door, was meant to convey a spiritual truth through the physical object to which he spoke and was not to be taken literally. We're told specifically that whenever Jesus spoke to the multitude, he always spoke to them in parables. Quote, without a parable, spake he not unto them. Christ was speaking to the multitude in John 6. We know, therefore, that he was speaking in parables. Pardon me. Using figurative and spiritual, but not literal, and physical language. There are many other reasons for knowing this. It was and still is against the Mosaic law for a Jew to partake of blood. And the apostles urged Christians, quote, to abstain from blood in Acts 15. Surely Jesus would not be calling his disciples to do what was forbidden, nor to eat his literal flesh in cannibalism. The issue is faith, believing that God became a flesh and blood man to die for our sins. Jesus called mankind to believe on him. He told Nicodemus that those who believed on him would never perish but have everlasting life, and that believing on him would bring about a new birth. He didn't mean physical birth, however, but a spiritual birth, which Catholics acknowledge. He promised to give the woman at the well living water, and even a well of water springing up within her, but he surely didn't mean physical water. He told the Jews that whoever would believe on him, quote, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, John 7:38. But he meant neither a physical belly nor literal rivers. In John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst, and shall not die. That he didn't mean he was literal physical bread, or that those who believed on him would therefore never have the need for physical food or drink, or never physically die, is clear. But they would never hunger or thirst spiritually, and by faith in him would have eternal life. He was speaking spiritually and illustrating his teaching with analogies from the physical world. Then why should he be taken literally when a few moments later he says that one must eat his body and blood? Based on that mistake, the Catholic insists that the bread and wine is literally Christ. Yet if Christ was speaking literally about his body, then Catholics who claim to literally eat Christ's physical body should never physically hunger or thirst or die. But if hungering and thirsting and dying are spiritual terms, as they must be, then so must be the eating of his body. Obviously, Christ is saying that those who believe on him receive eternal life and don't have to keep coming back for another installment. Yet Catholics insist that the faithful eat the body and drink the blood of Christ repeatedly, and the more often, the better. Yet even then, one can't be sure of making heaven without suffering and purgatory. Consider Christ's words in the same chapter again. Quote, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Again we ask, if he is speaking spiritually when he calls himself the bread come down from heaven, and surely speaking spiritually when he says that those who eat this bread live forever, then why is it literal when he says the bread is his flesh? Where did Christ give his flesh? Not at the Last Supper, as Catholics teach, but on the cross. That error is again a fatal one. For if Christ said at the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood, it was literally true, that he not only ate himself, but sacrificed himself before he went to the cross. This is in fact the strange teaching of Catholicism. Tragically, by this dogma, the Catholic is prevented from receiving the spiritual eternal life Christ offers. Instead of taking Christ into his heart by faith, the Catholic imagines he's physically ingesting Christ into his stomach, an act which he must repeat again and again, for its effects are only temporary instead of eternal. This is not what Christ meant. Christ says very clearly in John 6 that believing on him gives eternal life. That same truth is stated repeatedly elsewhere. Yet in this same passage, he also says that only by eating him can one have life. Here is an irreconcilable contradiction, unless by eating, Christ means believing. There's an obvious reason why Christ used the analogy of eating. In the Old Testament, the priest ate of the sacrifice. Quote, the priest that offers it for sin shall eat it. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof. Unquote. Leviticus 6, 16, 18, 26, and so forth. Christ was thus telling the Jews that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, and that his body and blood would be given for the sins of the world. He was also introducing the priesthood of all believers. Only the priest ate the sacrifice under the law, but now all must partake of him by faith to receive the gift of eternal life by God's grace. All must believe that the Son of God had become a literal flesh and blood man to die for mankind. There are numerous other contradictions. It's not literalism to imagine that each one of millions of wafers is the whole individual person of Christ, body, blood, soul, divinity. Furthermore, the body that was sacrificed and laid in the grave was resurrected and glorified. How can Christ be present in his new body at the Father's right hand in heaven and at the same time be present in his pre-crucifixion body on thousands of Catholic altars? That's a clear contradiction both of Scripture and logic. Though Christ is God and therefore spiritually present everywhere at once, never is there a hint in the Bible that Christ was bodily present in more than one place at a time. Nor does Christ's language at the Last Supper support transubstantiation. Quote, he took bread, broke it, and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Notice his words. This is my body. He didn't say that one day pieces of bread would become his body through the miraculous power of transubstantiation wielded by Catholic priests, but that the bread at that moment was his body. No one could take that statement literally, for he was sitting there in his physical body and holding the bread in his hands. Obviously, the bread was symbolic. Furthermore, he said, in remembrance of me. He wanted us to look back to a finished work that had accomplished its eternal purpose. Instead, Catholicism tries to perpetuate that sacrifice continually in the present, thus denying the sufficiency of what Christ accomplished on the cross 1900 years ago. Each sacrifice of the Mass is claimed to have fresh saving and cleansing power, a new power which is not needed if one believes in the adequacy, sufficiency, and completeness of Christ's sacrifice on the cross 1900 years ago. The New Catechism says, quote, each time Mass is offered, the sacrifice of Christ is repeated. In the Mass, Christ continues to offer himself to the Father as he did upon the cross. This denies Christ's triumphant cry, it is finished. This alleged power of the priest to recreate upon Catholic altars the literal body of Christ and then to offer him to God in sacrifice is the distinctive mark of Roman Catholicism, which separates it by an impassable gulf from biblical Christianity. This is either the most vital and miraculous reality or the most diabolical fraud. There's no middle ground. Canon 897 says that in the Eucharist, quote, the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. And Vatican II says, in the sacrifice of the Mass, our Lord is immolated. Thus, in this alleged perpetuation of Calvary, Christ must feel the pain of nails driven in hands and feet again, the agony of hanging on the cross, and the worst agony of suffering our sin's penalty. Is that what you want to do to Christ? If not, then how can this be a genuine sacrifice for sins? It is said to be an unbloody sacrifice, yet the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That blood was shed once for all upon the cross. But each Mass is said for some intention, for some dead person, as though what Christ accomplished 1900 years ago is somehow unable to reach us unless it's reenacted on Catholic altars. The Bible contrasts the one sacrifice Christ made of himself and the continual Old Testament sacrifices which had to be repeated again. Their repetition was proof that they couldn't pay the penalty for sin. And the fact that Christ was only offered once is given as proof that his sacrifice was sufficient and never needed to be repeated. That the Mass must be repeated proves its ineffectiveness. If once is not enough, then neither would a billion repetitions, nor can Rome say how many Masses it takes to get anyone out of purgatory. Listen to the scripture in Hebrews 9 and 10. Quote, nor yet that he, Christ, should offer himself often. This is the Bible. As the Jewish high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath reappeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. For the law can never, with those sacrifices which they offered continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There is now no more offering for sin. Hebrews 9 and 10. Scripture couldn't be clearer. Christ's sacrifice took place once for all time upon the cross and is never to be repeated because it paid the full penalty for sin. Here is a further abomination of the man. Vatican II says, quote, all the faithful ought to show to this most holy sacrament, this wafer, the worship which is due to the true God. Catholics literally bow down to a wafer and worship it as God. What is claimed for the sacrifice of the man, whether it's called a renewal, repetition, or what, is impossible. Christ's sacrifice upon the cross occurred at a specific time and accomplished its purpose. This historic event may be and should be remembered and honored, but it can no more be perpetuated or represented than yesterday's news or any other past occurrence. And why should it be, since by one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified? The Christian's faith is in Christ once for all and finished sacrifice upon the cross. The Catholic faith is in the Church's alleged ability to repeat that sacrifice upon its altars. Yet even the Pope can't say how many such repetitions may be needed.
Time is up. We'll have a 7-minute rebuttal affirmative. Pastor Stevie.
You know, Jesus was talking about the resurrection of the dead in the Gospel of Mark, and the Sadducees made fun of it. And Jesus responded by saying, you understand neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And I think that same phrase applies to Mr. Hunt. He is telling us what Jesus meant, and it doesn't square with the record of scripture. First of all, I should note that this is not only a Catholic belief. The Eastern Orthodox also believe in the real presence of Christ, and also Lutherans do, but in a different sense than many Anglicans do. Your position, Mr. Hunt, is the minority position, is a deviation from the Church's teaching and from the way in which Scripture was understood for many years. You never responded to my point. How could the very same Church Fathers who were present at the Council, which understood and defined the divinity of Christ, the canon of Scripture, the Trinity, how could they be deluded by this? If the Holy Spirit was inspiring them on the fundamentals of the faith, how could the Holy Spirit delude them on this? I trust Athanasius, I trust Augustine much more than David Hunt, especially considering the outrageous errors you have in this book. It's filled with errors. You should be ashamed of yourself for even writing a book like that. Now, regarding faith, yes, we need to have faith. We need to have faith, but we need to have faith in what Jesus really taught. You see, if we're going to say, I will believe if it squares with logic, or what I think makes sense, well, we would not have been like Abraham, willing to go and sacrifice his son. He would have said, no way, God, you can't mean that. But Abraham was faithful. Okay. Paul says, I preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for the Jews and madness to the Greeks. They thought that that made no sense. But it's true. It's true. So if you're going to measure what you think is true by your own puny little human reason, you're in big trouble. It's very interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, who are the first who recognize that Jesus is the Holy One of God? The demons. The demons cry out, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's very interesting. If you've ever spoken with exorcists, Catholic exorcists, they can, as I have, they can testify that if you go into the room where there's a person possessed by a demon and you are carrying the Holy Eucharist in what is called the pyx, the demon can immediately tell. The demons can immediately tell when there's a priest, even if he's not dressed as a priest. The demons understand. Why is it that the satanic cult always want to desecrate Catholic Holy Eucharist? They know it's the real body and blood of Christ. The demons have more faith than Mr. Hunt. Now, in regard to this outward appearances and no corruption and so on,
The Catholic belief is understood as a mystery, a transubstantiation. After the consecration, it's no longer bread and wine, but the appearances remain. Those appearances are subject to corruption, but that in no way hinders the real substantial presence. This is just simply a canard. And then he says, well, miracles must be substantiated. Says who? Just because that's the way they occur in the Bible, could not Jesus also establish a miracle? After all, he said, blessed are those who do not see and believe. You're the doubting Thomas, Mr. Hunt. You're the doubting Thomas, but if you want proof, read this book, Eucharistic Miracles, by Joan Carol Cruz. You'll find much documentation, including the 8th century miracle at Lanciano, Italy, which was studied by scientists, and this doubting priest saw the outward sign that the bread turned to real flesh. It was the true substance of Christ, but God gave a sign, and now scientific tests have been done on this. That flesh has not corrupted, and scientists have studied this, and the flesh has been identified as muscular tissue of the heart wall, and it has not corrupted for 1,200 years. So there's your outward proof, Mr. Hunt, but we really don't need it. We want to take Jesus at his word. Now, regarding analogy and metaphor, certainly Jesus uses metaphor, but there's a basic logic in metaphorical language. There has to be a natural resemblance between that metaphor you're using and the point you're being made. But look at bread and wine. What do bread and wine have to do with flesh and blood? It was outrageous. Yes, this is why the Jews rebelled. They were disgusted that Jesus would say this. But every other time when Jesus would say something and people would misunderstand it, he would explain it. He doesn't do so this time. And so there is Peter and the other apostles, and Jesus says, will you leave me too? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the word of everlasting life. Peter, again, is the model of the rock, just as Abraham was the rock, and he put his faith in Jesus and his word, even though he did not understand it. He never responded to the language that Jesus uses. You know, he's saying, gnaw, this is my food, that you will gnaw, that you will eat. You see, why would Jesus use such language? Again, we have the problem that Mr. Hunt believes, doesn't want to take Jesus at his word. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount, but Mr. Hunt believes that he was just playing around. He doesn't really believe or want us to live up to that. In the same way here, Jesus gives his flesh and blood to eat. Now, how could this occur? All of this silliness about his pre-crucifixion body, and so on, and how could this occur, because then Jesus would be eating his own body, and so on. Well, we're dealing here with the incarnate Word of God. And the incarnate Word of God could be made flesh, even in a little baby, even in the embryo that was in Mary's womb. That was the incarnate Word of God. What would stop God from also making his presence in the transformation of the bread and wine?
Mr. Hunt, you have 7 minutes.
Robert, it grieves me a bit, the ad hominem accusation that you continue to make against me. I have less faith than the demons, and my book is filled with errors. Not really fair. If you want to document the errors for me, please do it in writing, and I promise you I'm not in the business of writing lies and errors, and I will correct anything that needs to be corrected. One of the things you mentioned is the albigensian. Yes, you go to any dictionary, any encyclopedia today, and you will find still recorded the lies that were told by the inquisitors who killed them against them. But I have seen copies of, for example, the original creed of Valdensians and Albigensians that was read in Paris. And don't take your head now, that's not fair. I don't do that when you're speaking. It was read in Paris in the King's Court, okay? And it is very thoroughly Orthodox. Furthermore, we have copies of letters written by the Albigensians to the authorities pleading for mercy from the Pope's henchmen who are slaughtering them and pleading with them, we are not guilty of these charges made against us. But the Catholic Church has made those charges stick, and it's still in the encyclopedias today. Yes, I preach Christ crucified too, and the crucifixion is foolishness to the Greeks. But there's a big difference between the crucifixion and transubstantiation. You say, don't trust David Hunt. Well, I'm glad you said that, and I hope nobody out there trusts me. We have a ministry called the Berean Call. We base it upon Acts 17:11. The Bereans were more noble because they checked out Paul's teaching against the Bible, the Word of God. And you check me out and you check him out against the Word of God. Puny little human reasoning. Well, yes, we are puny little human beings, and I don't think I'm any punier than he is in my reasoning. All of us are about on the same level, and we're very puny compared with God. But he's given us his word, and he's also given us the responsibility to know that word for ourselves. We will be held accountable before God, each one of us. That this is a mystery, yes, but it's kind of like the emperor's new clothes, you know. It looks like a wafer. It tastes like a wafer, but it's not. And we have to accept them for it. He says, well, I won't take Christ at his word. Well, why don't you take Christ at his word, Robin, when he says that if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you will never thirst again. You will never hunger again. Now, if he's speaking about physical flesh, then he must be speaking about physically never hungering or thirsting again. I believe he's speaking about spiritually eating him, that is, believing in his sacrifice upon the cross, that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, and that those who believe will never hunger or thirst again. Now, even the fact that a Catholic has to keep coming back to this Mass again and again and again. Why does he have to keep coming back and eat of it again and again and again? If Jesus said, this is my body, you eat of this, you will never hunger and thirst again. Now, if they won't hunger and thirst for literal physical food, surely why would they have to hunger and thirst partake of Christ's body and blood once again? Yes, Jesus is our high priest. I believe that. And I believe that he is there at the Father's right hand. And I believe he's in his resurrected, glorified body. And you can call it a mystery if you wish, but I don't believe that it is either biblical. There's no example in the Bible of Jesus' body being in more than one place at a time. And I don't believe that it's logical or biblical that his resurrection body is back here on Catholic altars in a pre-crucifixion form. You call it silliness about a pre-crucifixion body. I don't know exactly what you mean. You talk, about where was the phrase crude literalism. I don't know how you define crude literalism as distinguished from just literalism. But Paul said it like this. He said, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Christ is no longer in the fleshly body that he was once in when he walked this earth. And people who have apparitions of Christ, or Protestants, evangelicals even, visualizing Christ as they think he looked when he walked the dusty roads of Galilee and recreating him in their mind. That's not what Jesus is like today. Jesus looks like John saw him in Revelation chapter 1, indescribable, and fell at his feet as dead. Paul says he's not in that physical form anymore. We don't know him that way anymore. And yet the Catholic Church reproduces, recreates that pre-crucifixion body to perpetuate this sacrifice. Now, if what he... You see, you can say, well, it's my puny mind trying to understand, but I mean, God himself says in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. You quoted, I think, last night or the night before, 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason. We don't just take a leap of faith. We don't just say that it's a miracle. But we're supposed to reason about it. And if this event that took place in the past actually accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish, then why must it be reenacted and reproduced again and again? And furthermore, you can't make a past event present now. It's over with. And the effects of that event, yes, they continue into the present time. Praise God that the results of Christ's finished work upon the cross are present with us today. By this we are saved and filled with His Spirit, and He comes and lives in us and so forth. He cleansed us from our sins, paid the penalty that we couldn't pay. But that was finished. Jesus said, it's finished. If I don't believe what Jesus said, do you believe what He said? When He said it's finished, that's a past work, and we have the benefit of it now, but it's not acting now in the present.
All right. Mr. Hunt has 30 seconds to ask Dr. McPhee questions.
Okay. You say that you take Christ literally when He says you must eat His body and drink His blood. He says that those who eat of this bread, which you consider to be His literal body, will never hunger or thirst again and never die. If He's speaking physically about His body, why isn't He speaking physically about hungering, thirsting, and dying, and consequently, why do Catholics who've been to Mass have to eat and drink again and ever die?
Well, I think we have to examine the Scriptures and see whether or not Jesus understands certain things in a figurative sense and certain things in a more literal sense. I think if you go further down in that chapter, that wonderful chapter 6, Jesus says, verse 54 of John, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." In the book of Revelation, it tells us that when we're in heaven, there will be no more pain. All of our needs will be taken care of. There'll be no more tears. So Jesus here is telling us that feeding upon His flesh and blood is now a medicine, is a nourishment for spiritual life, so that when we partake of Christ, we can become Christ. We can become more like Christ. After all, 2 Peter 1:4 reminds us that we are to be partakers or sharers of the divine nature. For we are physical beings. So how do we take on the divine nature? I think Jesus understood a way of nourishing us in the divine nature by giving us His body and blood to consume so that we can grow. And He wanted us to have this. So I don't see where this has to be interpreted physically there, because He clearly indicates He's talking now about the resurrection, and that's when we will never hunger and thirst in the future. Those have eternal life. You know, you read many of these scriptures, those who believe have eternal life, but they're going to die. So He's obviously here talking about the eternal life. So what do we need for eternal life?
Mr. Hunt, do you have 1 minute?
Well, I'm glad that we agree on something here, that Jesus is speaking spiritually about life,
yeah,
and about hungering and thirsting, which I believe that He is. But then I don't understand if He's speaking spiritually about that,
yeah,
right in the same verse and in the same context. He talks about verse 35. Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life." Now, we don't think that He literally means he's a loaf of bread. "He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." We take that seriously.
Yeah.
Well, then when He talks about the bread that I will give is my body, which I will give for the life of the world, then I don't understand why suddenly it becomes a literal, a body there, but everywhere else in this chapter, it's spiritual.
Well, I think that, again, we have to look at the total passage, and I think the key point is that many were scandalized by this teaching, and they left Him. Did He make any effort to try to bring them back and say, no, you misunderstood me? He does this at other times, you know? Now Nicodemus thinks that to be born again or born from above, he has to re-enter his mother's womb. No, but Jesus clearly explains that, but in terms of the rest of Scripture. But here, He uses that strong word in Greek, which means to chew.
And he's being almost provocative because he knows that the Jews would be scandalized about drinking his blood. Now, obviously, this is not cannibalism. If it were cannibalism, we would eat Jesus once and then there'd be nothing left. It'd be only one body. So he wants to nourish us with his flesh and blood so that we can come to share his nature.
Dr. Speedy, it's your time to ask Dave's question.
Yes. Well, I'm actually asking the question that someone asked from before, but I wanted to ask it anyway. Luther, Zwingli had a debate, Marburg, colloquy at Marburg, 1529, they couldn't come to an agreement about the Eucharist. You say that if Jesus is to be, if the Mass is a sacrifice, he has to be put to death again, and yet here are two Protestants here, Robert Zins and James White, who acknowledge that the Catholic Church does not believe Jesus is re-crucified at every Mass. How do we explain all these differences?
Well, I'm not here to try to explain all the differences that people may have, so I can give you a very short answer to that. I'm not accountable for all the differences. I mean, people have all kinds of differences within the Catholic Church, and sometimes you try to make it out that just the Protestants have differences, but as you know, within the Catholic Church, you've got all kinds of differences. You've got everybody from Hans Kuhn Fox, the New Ager. I mean, he's out now. But you've got the Mary Knoll liberation theologist. You got all kinds of things. And there are all kinds of differences of opinion, probably among people in this audience. I can't vouch for that or try to explain it. I think a part of the reason is because we have different understandings. But nevertheless, I am accountable before God to go to the Word of God. And, you know, we've mentioned in the last couple of nights, in many places, for example, Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so forth. In his law it says he doth meditate day and night. This is not a rabbi. He doesn't have to have a rabbi's help. The ordinary man, a man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Everything I read in the Bible tells me that I, as a human being, am accountable to God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119:9, by taking heed according to your word. It doesn't say he has to check it out with a rabbi. Whatever the various opinions of the church fathers or these people may be, I can't vouch for that, but I am accountable to God to read his word, to understand it, and to live it as he reveals it to me.
Mr. Hunt, I admire your great love of Scripture, and I can assure you I share that love of Scripture, but I think that this is a good example of why we need shepherds and why we need a magisterium of the Church, because here is something so important. What did Jesus mean when he said, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me? Should we have 20,000 different interpretations? And then we wonder, well, who has the Holy Spirit? You see, the great French theologian Bossuet wrote in the 17th century his history of the variations of the Protestant churches, and he was saying, well, is this of the Holy Spirit, all this factionalism? The Protestants couldn't agree among themselves. Sure, there are some Catholics who hold to opinions different from the magisterium, but at least we can turn to the documents of the Catholic Church and know what the magisterium teaches. And you have bad Catholics, and some of them have lost their license, like Hans Kuhn. He no longer can be a Catholic.
Do you have 1 minute?
Yeah, well, just because we have a difference of opinion doesn't mean that we need a magisterium which says that it alone can't interpret the Bible. As I have said it before, maybe it offends Catholics, but I'll say it again, it's like a cult. You check your mind at the door. You have to accept what these men say. The Mormon has to accept what the first presidency in Salt Lake City says. The Jehovah's Witnesses must accept what the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society there in Brooklyn say. The Christian Scientists, they get their sermons out of Boston every Sunday. I don't find that in the Word of God. And there are not 20,000 interpretations on this point, although there may be a lot of denominations. And when you read the polls, when it comes to the people in the pew, the Catholics down there, the ordinary ones,
Wow, a very high percentage of them don't agree with the Pope on all kinds of things.
Time is up. Mr. Hunt, it's your time to ask me a question.
How can any past event be made perpetually present? And why should it be? If Christ's death accomplished its purpose, and he said it's finished, then why isn't that enough? And to what extent is this sacrifice made present? Is Christ suffering again? Does he feel the pain of nails being driven into hands and feet? Does he die again in the sacrifice of the Eucharist?
Well, you've referred now several times to John 19:30, where Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished." Here we have a case of the Greek verb without a subject. This is what happens. It's tetelestai, and in the Greek, it's the perfect tense, and it's referring to a completed action. The problem is there's no subject, so we don't know what is the it. What is finished? You see? The only other time that this same perfect tense of the Greek word teleo is used is in John 19:28, where it refers to the fulfillment of Scripture. So we just don't know what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." Well, was it all finished? He still had to be resurrected from the dead. He still has to come again in glory. So what is the it? The Scripture is ambiguous. In any case, about how this could be represented and so on, well, this is where we get back into the Hebraic understanding of the words that underline, "Do this in remembrance of me." Really, Jesus, as I say, when you understand the Hebrew underlying the Greek, he is saying, "Perform this as a sacrifice." And it's interesting that in the Mishnah, when they refer to anamnesis, which is the Greek word for remembrance, regarding the Passover, each Jew is held to consider himself from generation to generation as if he himself had gone out of Egypt. So in other words, the Jewish understanding of the remembrance here is going back and re-experience the event. So through the Mass as an anamnesis, a remembrance of the Lord, it is really, the word is meaning a mystical re-experience of that event. Were you there when you crucified my Lord? Yes. And Catholics are there at every Mass. And that's what we need. We need to be there so we re-experience our salvation.
Mr. Hunt, you have 1 minute.
Well, as to what is finished, I think John 17:4 tells us that. He says, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." He's looking forward to the cross. That's the work that he came to this earth to do. He came to this earth to be the sacrifice for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, and he's not going to go to heaven without finishing that work. That's the work that was finished. Now, then if it's finished, why do we have to represent it and redo this thing again? What does that really mean? I don't think it means anything, but the Catholic teaching is it's a real sacrifice. It is propitiatory. In fact, it says it is the same sacrifice made present at this time. Well, if it's a sacrifice, it must have all the elements of the sacrifice, but it says it's an unbloody sacrifice, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Furthermore, it ought to have the elements of the nails in the hands, the pain, the suffering of Christ. He'd be suffering again. I just can't believe that.
Well, in the 5th chapter of Revelation, Jesus is described as the Lamb. And the book of Revelation describes Jesus as the Lamb 28 times. And there, in this mystical vision of the book of Revelation, the Lamb is in a slain position. So it's a sign that Jesus, as the Paschal Lamb, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Paschal Lamb, is continuously offering himself to the Father. It's an eternal sacrifice to the Father. So there, and as the letter to the Hebrews says, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So Christ is always offering himself to the Father. This is our salvation. And what is time for God? You see, God exists in total eternity. And as Thomas Aquinas said, everything to God is like an eternal now. So he is the Lamb of God slain from the commencement of the world.
I should give you your second question to Mr. Hunt.
Yes. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 11:29-32. And maybe you could follow me. But my point is, if this is merely symbolic, why does Paul say that a person, verse 28, a person should examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup? For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are ill and infirm. This seems, could a symbol cause such illness?
Well, I believe that verse. And I take it very seriously. And when I eat this bread and drink this cup, I want to be very sure that I'm right with the Lord. Also, it talks about discerning his body, and that's where we have a big difference, because you think that this is literally his body, and I believe that this is a symbol of his body that was broken and bruised on the cross, his blood that was poured out, and this is an event in the past that that is finished, that's accomplished. And if time means anything, we can't bring that up here, and we don't need to, because it is fully completed work that has accomplished, as Christ said, the work that he came to do. So, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. They were apparently misbehaving themselves there. Some of them were apparently even getting drunk there. I don't know. But it's a serious thing to come and take this bread and thank the Lord for this. Whether you think it's as serious as a symbol or not, I take it very seriously. Lord, this represents your body that was broken for me. Lord, this represents your blood that was poured out upon the cross. And that has a deep meaning for me. And therefore, I don't do that lightly. And I shouldn't come there as a person who's been living in sin and has no regard for the Lord. And it says, he judges those who do that, and I do take that very seriously.
Well, I'm delighted that you take that seriously, and again, I honor your great faith. But I think we need to go back to the previous chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, and where Paul gives the image there in 1 Corinthians 10:20, where he compares the participation in the body of Christ, the koinonia in Christ, the communion with Christ, to what occurs with the sacrifice to demons. So, in other words, if people who are partaking in these pagan cults come to partake and share in the demons, how much more so do those of us who partake in this sacred ritual of eating and drinking the body of Christ participate in Christ's body and blood. So I think it's the case that here the physical, real presence is a better explanation of these biblical verses than yours.
No, Robert, on the contrary, I think it shows that it's not physical. Because it says, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Obviously they could. I mean, some people could physically take the cup of devils at this devil worship thing. Then they could go in with the Christian and physically take this themselves. So there must be a spiritual reality behind the physical. And what is...
for sin, and that is the sacrifice of Christ. And this is why Catholics are quite clear that the Mass is not a different sacrifice. It is one and the same sacrifice. I'll read to you from the Council of Trent. Though it seems like I can't skip through a debate without referring to the Council of Trent here. But it says here in the decree on the Eucharist, it says, He then, our Lord and God, was once and for all to offer himself to God the Father by his death on the altar of the cross to accomplish for them an everlasting redemption. But because his priesthood was not to end with his death, confer Hebrews 7:24 and 27 at the Last Supper, on the night when he was betrayed in order to leave to his beloved spouse the church a visible sacrifice as the nature of man demands, by which the bloody sacrifice which he was once for all to accomplish on the cross would be represented, its memory perpetuated until the end of the world, and its solitary power applied for the forgiveness of sins which we daily commit, declaring himself constituted a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, how could this benefit others? Well, this is the greatest prayer that the church has, the prayer of Christ himself, where he is the priest and the victim. So this is a great benefit. If our prayers, as the letter of James says, are of benefit, how much more so the greatest prayer of all, which is the sacrifice of the Mass. How many times do you have to do it? Well, we have to continually grow in Christ until we keep doing it. We can't quantify it. When we offer the Mass for the dead, we leave that up to God, how he wants to apply that. So it's by means of suffrage and... Okay.
Not 1 minute.
Well, Vatican II, page 1, at least in my book here, begins with the sacred liturgy, and it says it is through the sacred liturgy, especially in the sacrifice of the Eucharist, that the work of our redemption is accomplished. So this, I believe that work was accomplished once. Christ said, or Hebrews 9 says, that he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. But the Catholic teaching is this is a sacrifice, it's ongoing, and redemption is in the process of being accomplished. So that was my question. When does it finally get accomplished? And if we would never hunger or thirst, again, it says, that sets the spiritual, because we won't hunger or thirst spiritually. It doesn't set the physical, which is the Catholic view.
Maybe 1 minute.
Well, we readily acknowledge that Christ offered himself once and for all. I think the problem here is trying to understand what time is for God. And you think in the book of Revelation, and even in the book of Hebrews, there's an altar up there. You see? And Christ is, as I said before, he is eternally offering himself to the Father. So this is the whole celebration of our faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And so really, the Catholic who goes to Mass is re-experiencing the power of the cross and resurrection of Christ. And so Christ wanted to make that real as possible. And we are physical beings. That's why the Council of Trent says, according to our nature, he knew we needed this. Precisely because we're not spiritual beings, we need a physical anamnesis, a physical representation of us.
I can take your third and final question to Mr. Hunt.
Well, Mr. Hunt, I'll try to put this very politely. In your book, you use very strong language about the Eucharist, the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist as a fantasy, a delusion, a diabolical fraud. You seem to be taking quite a risk. Do you not fear the judgment of God on the possibility that you might be wrong, especially considering the unanimous testimony of the Church Fathers that this was not just a symbol?
I don't have my book memorized, but I think when I used the term diabolical fraud, as I did use something similar to that tonight, I said this is either the greatest miracle or a diabolical fraud. I didn't say that it was. But the scripture says that he offered himself once. It's not another sacrifice going on. And it seems to me that the scripture teaches that the victory is proved by the fact that he's not on the cross anymore, and he's not in the grave anymore. He's alive forevermore. Now, when you see him in heaven, as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This is a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This doesn't mean, was he slain then before he went to the cross? So what it's saying is that Christ is there as the lamb who was slain, but he's alive forevermore as well. I don't believe that it indicates at all that he is continually offering himself. The Lamb sits on the throne. Several times in the book of Hebrews, the throne is called the throne of God and of the Lamb. He's not on an altar, but he's on the throne. But he's resurrected, he's glorified, and yet in Catholicism we have him still on the cross. He's still this victim. He's still being stimulated. And the scripture very clearly says, by one offering, he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. It says that this is an accomplished work. This is my complaint with the Catholic teaching on the man.
Well, I'm glad you brought this up, because there are a number of passages, especially in Paul, where he talks about how we continually carry about in our bodies the dying of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, I can't find the exact passage, but I know it's there. And then in Romans chapter 8, he says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if only we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, yes, Christ died once and for all, but these realities of his death and resurrection are being re-experienced in the life of Christians and being reapplied. Otherwise, how could Paul be talking about if only we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him? Jesus said, no one can be my disciple unless he takes up his cross and follows in my footsteps.
Yeah, we carry about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Except we suffer with him, we won't reign with him. I certainly agree with those scriptures. I mean, it's in the Bible. It doesn't mean that I'm a co-redeemer. It doesn't mean that I am carrying the redemption of people, that I am partaking in the suffering of Christ along with what he did, and I'm making up for what was lacking. What it means is that because of my identification with him, because I'm a Christian, because I own him as my Lord, my Savior, and he's hated by the world, and he was crucified by the world, they will crucify me as well. And Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But it doesn't say how much I have to suffer to reign with him. In other words, this is not some requirement that I've got to go out and flagellate myself and suffer. But I suffer because I share in the hatred the world has against him.
The questions that were addressed to Mr. Hunt, Mr. Dr. Fastigi, looked them over and selected three. Those that were asked to Dr. Fastigi, Mr. Hunt selected three out of those. We will ask the first question to Dr. Fastigi, who is speaking in the affirmative. Where is the scriptural reference to substantiate the wafer turning into the body of Christ has occurred after the consecration?
Sure.
Well, Jesus says in the Last Supper discourses, do this, perform this as a remembrance or a memorial of me. What is the this? It's the whole liturgical action. The whole liturgical action is taking the bread and wine and saying, this is my body, this is my blood. That's the this. Do this through the whole action. As, really, the anamnesis is a mystical representation of what I am doing. So that's really the meaning of this, the do this. You see, and as we know, Pauline and the Hebrew that underlies that is a performance of a sacrifice. This is why I brought that up. That's so important to realize. So we know that Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. That's why those are the words of consecration in the liturgy of the Mass. And several times in Mr. Hunt's book, he mentioned that priests have the power to perform the miracle of transubstantiation. No, they do not. They, only Christ can do that, but that's why we say the priest acts in persona Christi. In the person of Christ, really, the priest is lending his hand to Christ. He is lending his voice to Christ. And it is Christ who then is the priest and the victim at every Mass. What a great gift this is. What a great experience this is to be able to re-experience the power of the whole drama of our salvation. That's why the Eucharist is at the very center of the Catholic life, and it is also at the very center of the Eastern Orthodox life. And then other churches which are more similar, like the Anglicans and the Lutherans, the liturgical churches also have it as central.
Mr. Hunt, 1 minute.
Well, as I said in my opening remarks, if when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," it literally was. I don't believe that any of it, I don't find any teaching on that in the Bible. Maybe you could say, well, he taught them separately or secretly and we don't read about it. But I don't think any of those 12 disciples sitting around there, when he said, "This is my body," they think that that's literally his body. Furthermore, they've been used to hearing him say, when he talks about the true vine, when he talks about he's the shepherd, they're the sheep, when he talks about the seed, and I'm the light of the world, and I'm the door by which any man enter in. I mean, all of these places, it's figurative. Then why is it suddenly in only this one place that we take him literally? Furthermore, we're saying then that you got to have his body to get spiritual life, and that
time
comes by faith.
Dr. Speaking. Well, I believe in faith, and I believe that we must put our faith in what Jesus said. And this was the point of Luther's debate with Zwingli. Now, they were trying to unite Protestantism, and Zwingli said to Luther, John 6:63 will break your neck. That's when the Spirit will give life, the flesh will profit nothing. And Luther said, you forget that we are in Germany, not in Switzerland. Our necks don't break so easily. Luther finally just says, I just take Jesus at his word. See? This is my body. This is my blood. Jesus could have used so, he could have said, this stands for my body. This symbolizes my body. He said, this is my body. In John 6, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall not have life within you. This is a strong word. And this is the way it has been, it was interpreted, has been interpreted by the churches that can trace themselves back to apostolic times. And
time is up. Now we come to a question that Dr. Kesiji has chosen for Mr. Hunt. Mr. Hunt, is God bound by time? If not, could not an eternal sacrifice be made present eternally?
Well, God is not bound by time. But the sacrifice of Christ took place in time, on a physical cross, on this earth. And Jesus told us to look back in remembrance of him. It's an eternal sacrifice. Eternal in the sense that its effects are eternal. Now, to say that it's got to be represented on Catholic altars perpetually, that says that what Christ, you see, that's the difference. I mean, I think we're all getting the picture here. We've been going round and round, but that's the difference between the Catholic and what I was. I'm not a Protestant. I don't defend the Protestants, Zwingli or Luther, any of them, but what I would call the biblical position. The Catholic position is this sacrifice must be reenacted, and furthermore, the reenacting of it literally has power. But if then that indicates that the event itself did not have sufficient power, that all of the power does not flow from that past event itself, but now we must reproduce it and reproduce it and reproduce it, and in order to get spiritual life, we must take a physical body, which Jesus himself, he says, as you quoted, the flesh profits nothing, it's the Spirit that gives life. So, yes, God can do anything, but the question is, what does the Bible teach? And Christ said he came to finish the work that he was given to do. He said on the cross, it's finished. It says, by one sacrifice he perfected forever those that are sanctified, and there's no more sacrifice for sin.
I'll just give you 1 minute.
Well, I hope you don't mind if I read something that I had prepared. The question of Christ's sacrifice once for all. The key to this understanding is the Catholic belief that Jesus not only has a human nature, allowing him to die, but a divine nature, granting him eternity. Because he is truly God, he shares all the qualities of divinity, including timelessness. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. If God had a past, he would lose something. If he had a future, that would mean he gained something. Instead of having a past or a future, everything is present to God. The birth of Jesus may be past to us, but it is present to God. The crucifixion, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus are forever present to him because he is truly divine. Even the second coming is already and always present, even though it is still in our future. Therefore, Jesus Christ, God the Son and the Son of Man, is now our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, offering himself to the Father for all eternity.
Mr. Hunt, 1 minute.
Well, it's, you know, I frankly, I don't understand God. I don't even know what a soul and a spirit is, nor do you. I mean, we don't even know what energy is, so there's an awful lot that we don't understand. And to say that God is outside of time, and that Jesus is God, as we both believe that he is, therefore he's eternal, so forth, we agree with that. But Christ came to this earth. He became a man. It says he limited himself. He humbled himself. He laid aside his glory. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that was a death that took place in space and time and history. So we have to deal with that. It's not his eternal nature, but we're dealing with him as a man who was the sacrifice for our sins upon the cross. That is an event that I look back to, thank God, and finish the work.
This debate is continued on tape number 2.